Well, good morning. So turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you. Stand with me. We're going to read 6 verses, 10 through 15, out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul writes this to Timothy, his son in the faith. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while the evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to talk a little bit about persecution. And persecution, according to Merriam-Webster, is punishment or harassment usually of a severe nature on the basis of religion, race, or political opinion in one's country of origin. It's also against international law. The Nuremberg Principles, they call them crimes against humanity, and it lists a bunch of things: murder, extermination, enslavement, and then it also tacks on in the end, or persecutions on political, racial, or religious grounds when such acts are done or such persecutions are carried on in execution of or in connection with any crime against peace or any war crime. So in other words, if people are being persecuted, technically they can be prosecuted under international law. Now, the Bible program that I looked at, that I use a lot, it talks about persecution as the systemic hunting down of adherents to a particular religion to inflict pain or death upon them, especially to destroy the religion by destroying the adherents or by forcing the adherents to renounce their beliefs. That is exactly what persecution of the Christian church has looked like since Paul's days when he was the persecutor. His intent was to wipe out Christianity completely by wiping them out or making it so uncomfortable for them to adhere to Christianity that they just gave up. So he was quite an expert on it, being the persecutor and the persecuted. And as I've said before, we use that term, persecution, and we talk about persecution in the United States, but I want to tell you, there really isn't a whole lot of true persecution going on in our country at this point. Churches, synagogues, and mosques are bombed and burned on occasion. Christians are increasingly prevented, sometimes in legal ways, of expressing their own beliefs, being accused of hate speech just by preaching the gospel and saying that it's the only way and people need to accept Jesus for salvation. And that's actually the opposite of what it is. It is love speech, but nobody sees it as that if they're on the other side. Now, under Webster's definition, Christians today can be persecuted through unchecked harassment on various social media platforms, on television. And today, though, we're going to look at a more classical first century type of persecution, the type that literally is a threat to life. And it continues today, not necessarily so much in our country, but there are places in the world where persecution truly does still go on. Now, while the word persecution just sounds bad, we're going to see today that it's actually a positive. Last time I was up here, we talked about the trying times and trying people in the first 9 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So after Paul talks to Timothy about those three things, he reminds him of 3 blessings that Timothy has that he got from Paul. The example of Paul, or his example, the evidence of faithfulness found in persecution, persecution's proof, as I put it in the notes, or the empowerment from Scripture. Scripture's power. So let's look again. Verses 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul's example for Timothy starts with a simple however. In other words, he talked in the first 9 verses about these people that are making time so trying and how they believe all kinds of things. But he tells Timothy, however, you're different because you followed after my teaching. Timothy wasn't going to be getting some deep doctrinal dissertation on what Paul had already taught him. Paul was just trying to encourage him to stay the course. And Paul knew already that Timothy was of the same mind and heart as Paul was. He tells the Philippians in chapter 2, I hope in the Lord that Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek in their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So he tells the Philippians, I'm going to send this guy to you, and he is going to be the one that's going to kind of encourage you, walk with you, make sure you understand, and then send word back to me about how you're doing. Timothy had seen Paul in action in different cultures. He was on some of his missionary journeys with him. And through all of that, he witnessed Paul's life in harmony. His teaching, his conduct, his purpose. As Pastor Terry talked about a couple weeks ago, worship is everything we do, or it should be everything we do. All too often when we talk about worship, we think about music. And that is a great way of worshiping. And that's a fundamental part of our ministry is through music, but that's not all that is worship. Everything we do should be worship. Paul's teaching and his conduct, his words and his actions, were aligned with each other. He did what he said, not the do as I say, not as I do mentality. So they were consistent with each other, and both were used to carry out his purpose. So while Timothy saw that everything Paul believed and did was for a singular purpose, he also saw that in all that, Paul's character shone through brightly. He talks about Timothy seeing his faith or his faithfulness, witnessing his patience, his love, his perseverance. And then verse 11 speaks of what Paul, and to some degree Timothy, followed not only his teaching, but in his suffering for Christ as well. So turn, if you would, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read several spots in 2 Corinthians, because Paul wrote to the Corinthian church because they were a church that had some issues. But I believe Paul knew that if they could get some of these issues straightened out, that they would then become such a beacon of light in that pagan community that the persecutions would follow. So he was telling them a lot about persecutions in this book as well. So 2 Corinthians, let's start in chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul writes this, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He had written to the Philippians that he was content in whatever situation. He had learned to be content, is the way he wrote it, in every situation. And that includes the physical weaknesses he talks about, the verbal insults that people throw at him, the hardships, just the, you know, the rigors of being on the road, as it were, as a missionary, the persecutions that came at him, and the calamities, just the horrible things in life that happen to everybody. Throughout all that, Paul says, for when I am weak, then I am strong, because we know, and he knew, where he got his power from. Now back up then to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Starting in verse 5, Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So Paul tells the Corinthians, look, when we're afflicted, it's so that you can be comforted. And when we're comforted, it's an example to you that this is what God is going to do in your life as well. It's kind of a real life example of whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, in a sense. Now, reading through the book of Acts, Paul refers to three cities where he suffered persecution. And so let's really look at what persecution really looks like. In the Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews came along with Paul, and they kind of followed him wherever he went and caused trouble. And they incited persecution after they rejected the gospel. They then followed him to Iconium, and he had to leave quickly because they were about to stone him. They had gotten everybody all riled up again. And things started better in Lystra, but then the Jews again showed up and got everybody all excited, and that time they actually did stone him. Now, he left there. They left him for dead. They thought they'd accomplished their task, but they didn't. And so he briefly moved on to the city of Derbe, where he and his companions preached the gospel, as they did in every city they visited. And then after that, Paul did something that would be counterintuitive to most people. He actually went back to the three cities where he had just gotten persecuted. Acts chapter 14 tells us this. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, why in the world? He had just gotten stoned and been left for dead in Lystra. He just barely escaped that same fate in Iconium. And in Pisidia, it didn't quite get that bad. So the Jews that followed him just kept making it worse and worse and worse for Paul and his companions. So why in the world would he do that? Well, verse 22 tells us, "He did all that, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So here in the United States, persecution is rare of this type. But in those days, persecution was immediate and severe. So Paul knew that the folks in each one of those cities knew what happened to him. And he also, in my opinion, probably, so this is just a guess, people talk, right? They probably knew what happened in those other cities as well. Word gets around. So Paul knew that they would need to be reassured of what it was they were believing, the path on which they had just embarked as they accepted Jesus. So he was strengthening them and encouraging them to continue. And telling them, the tribulations, that's all part of it. So don't think you're going to get out of it. Throughout his ministry, he was persecuted. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Very famous passage. Paul writes about everything that had happened to him to this point in his life as a Christian. Starting in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman." And then he goes on to list everything that he's actually suffered for Jesus. "With far greater labors," had to work harder, "far more imprisonments," he kept getting arrested, "with countless beatings, often near death, And then he goes on to explain a little bit about that. He says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. And that was their most severe punishment they could inflict because, you know, they were under Roman rule, right? So they couldn't actually kill somebody outright. So they could give 40 lashes. And of course, being the Jews, they also wanted to create a rule that would keep them from giving him more than 40. So they always did 40 minus one. I mean, that's awful nice of them. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he said, and then once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger. And then he lists a whole bunch of things that were in danger to him. Rivers, robbers, my own people. So the Jews that are following after him and causing trouble. Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But earlier in that same book, in chapter 4, he had written that he considered all that he had endured a momentary light affliction. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes I've gotten a little irritated by some things that I read online or some things that I see in the news criticizing Christians and how they're, you know, they're all a bunch of hypocrites and they all do this. And I'm like, I get irritated by that, and he endures this and calls it momentary and light affliction. So, in verses 5 through 7, Paul wrote of comfort. In verses 8 through 9, he wrote of his life being in peril on many occasions. But he ends this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on a high note, that God delivered him through his suffering, and ultimately we do so again. 2 Corinthians 1, he tells us, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So back to our text in 2 Timothy, verse 12. It reads, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So basically what he went back through Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and reminded them of, he also tells Timothy this. So persecution's proof. What does it prove that we're being persecuted? Well, Paul turns it into a positive, really, a sense of encouragement or a source of encouragement of one's godly life. He says, if you're enduring persecution, that's God's way of telling you that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're not confronting people in their sin, if you're not telling them of their need for a Savior, and you're never in danger with anything, whether it be just, you know, online persecution, quote-unquote, harassment, whatever you want to call it, maybe you're not doing enough. Paul also said it was promised. Jesus promises persecution for his followers in John chapter 15, verse 20. And as we've read, Paul realized that that was true throughout his ministry. Paul was even warned about it. In Acts chapter 9, he writes this, or he says this. Luke wrote it. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he's talking to Ananias, the man who went to Paul after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he tells him this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So one of the first people that talks to Paul about his newly found relationship with Jesus is going to come to him and say, God chose you to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings. But it's not all going to be roses. Now the odd thing is that Paul essentially calls persecution a gift in Philippians 1:29 because he says it is granted to believe and to suffer. That word granted holds the meaning of something that's given as a sign of goodwill. You give that to somebody because you care for them, because you are trying to help them. You're trying to encourage them. So it was promised. Persecution is also powerful. Our knowing that it's coming and our knowing the purpose behind it gives us the power we need. 2 Timothy 3:5 we saw last time. I'll remind you, it says that there are people who appear to be living a godly life, but they're doing it through some other means, and generally those people are not going to be persecuted. Because it says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So if they're trying to do God's work through their own power, it's not really going to get under anybody's skin, because they're not really working for God. They're working for themselves. But whatever else happens to believers, they always have the life of Christ in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're still there in that book. Flip to chapter 4, starting at verses 8. It says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Timothy was once sent to Thessalonica to remind the believers of this very fact. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes this, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So Timothy was Paul's emissary on more than one occasion to a church that needed to hear this encouraging message. And Paul was giving this same encouraging message to Timothy now, because he was the one leading the church there in Ephesus, and he needed to be reminded of it as well. So verses 13 through 15, Paul again reminds him of what he already knew and had seen to be true. He says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's power. If you can combat the evil people and imposters and continue in what you're doing, that's power. So the final blessing that Paul talks about is power from Scripture itself. Jesus used Scripture to defeat Satan's attempts to tempt him after he was in the desert for all that time. So Scripture, according to Paul, reminding Timothy, is the counter to false teaching. In verse 13, when he talks about evil, he's talking about the character of the false teacher. These men, he calls them imposters. They're pawns of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians, he says this about them. He says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. They look like it. They have the appearance of godliness, but they're not really of God. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Imposters are seducers. They use sleight of hand. They use bait and switch techniques. They get you in the door with something, and then they start actually opening their mouth. And they say things that really sound good. But if you start doing what Jesus did and compare it to Scripture, it doesn't sound so good anymore. This word for imposter can also mean a juggler. And I think that's funny when I found that out. Because that's exactly what false teachers do. They juggle Scripture. They take the ones they want and they take, you know, one or two words out of a verse sometimes, and they kind of mix it up with another one and kind of string them all together like that's really what got said, like somebody would do, you know, in an article written about a politician or a little soundbite that they cut up and put on TV, theoretically representing what they said. And while those particular words came out of their mouth, they didn't necessarily come out of their mouth in that order and in the same context. And that's what imposters will do. They'll take whatever words they need to get their point across and have just enough truth in there, pulled from Scripture and put together however they need it to be put together to make it make their point. They work so hard to convince themselves that they actually begin to believe the lie themselves. He says these people will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you think about it, you know, a juggler, he's kind of an athlete, right? He's got to have hand-eye coordination doing what he's doing, right? I don't know if any of you that have ever been involved in anything athletic, you know, baseball, football, whatever. Coaches will tell you, okay, before you get up to the plate or before you toss that ball in the air to serve it, if you're playing tennis or volleyball or something, you have to envision you doing it correctly. So you've convinced yourself that you're going to do it correctly. Now, does it always work? No. But what happens sometimes to athletes is that after several failed attempts, they get to the point where it's really, really hard to get out of their own head, is the term we use nowadays. And so they go the opposite direction. They can't serve the ball over the net. They can't hit the ball. They can't make a tackle. They can't do whatever because they can't see themselves doing it. So they've deceived themselves to the point where they believe they're a failure before they've even started. So the opposite thing starts to happen to them. But it's still all a matter of them being able to convince themselves of something. Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders with this idea in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So if the people are being taught by somebody who's leading them down a path of destruction, the leader's going to go into the same pit with them eventually. The bad get worse and the good get better by sanctification, making conflict and therefore persecution inevitable. Now, sometimes the best defense is a good offense. Titus 1:11. Paul instructs Titus to expose and silence these teachers. He says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And we already looked at 2 Timothy 3:5, but another part of that verse says that you're supposed to avoid such people that appear godly but deny God's power. So Paul started this passage that we're looking at today with the "however you" contrast. He has another one in here. He says, "You are not an imposter. So now you continue in your faith." And he reminds Timothy that he was instructed in the Scriptures as a child, meaning what is now the Old Testament. And the entirety of Scripture is written about Jesus and God's plan of salvation. That's why the book is there. So there is value in the Old Testament, he reminds Timothy. Jesus even told the Jews that he was testified about in the Old Testament, but they refused to believe it, therefore condemning themselves to death. John 5, he says this, "And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." In other words, you don't believe in me. Him, not me. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So, while the details of the gospel were not yet revealed in the Old Testament, we're told that Old Testament believers such as Abraham were nonetheless saved through their faith in God for what he would do. They didn't know what it was going to be. They just had faith that God was going to work this all out as he promised right after the fall. Genesis 15 says this about Abraham. It says, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then a parallel to that is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And all these, he lists a bunch of men, including Abraham, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't see any of this because Jesus hadn't come yet. They were just having to believe that God was going to somehow carry out what he promised he was going to do, and that was the saving of mankind. Goes on to say, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So in essence, Paul was reminding Timothy that what we need to do is we need to connect the dots. Jesus, after his resurrection, had encounters with lots of people, right? Well, some of the first were the men that he met on the road to Emmaus. And if you remember the story, Jesus was talking to them and they were very sad. And he goes, you know, why are you so sad? And he goes, well, are you the only person in the country who hasn't heard about what happened? They crucified Jesus. And then it says, but then he went on to explain from the Old Testament why the things that happened had to happen. And then it says, and then their eyes were open and they knew who he was. And then he vanished. So Timothy is reminded that just as Paul connected the dots for him, that is his task as a preacher, is to connect the dots throughout Scripture that lead us to a faith in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do that by studying Scripture for ourselves, for sitting under the teaching of those that can help us do that as well, like Terry. According to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace, obtained through faith. And the means that God chose to bring about that faith is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ as presented in his word. Now, the Christian life is not merely an intellectual exercise, and there are people who treat the Christian life that way. But there certainly is an element of intellect involved in the plan God began to reveal in Genesis chapter 3. Now, this section in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is closed out with verse 15 by reminding Timothy of his upbringing in the Scriptures, telling him and us that God's word is what makes us wise to salvation. So it says, don't forget, all the stuff that you learned when you were a kid, it still applies. And now that we have Jesus and his life in our rearview mirror as well, we can now start to connect those dots. We can start to truly understand what it is the Old Testament was saying. Because there are plenty of times, and there was an example of Jesus even reading from the book of Isaiah. And it was a prophecy. A fulfillment happened hundreds of years before. But the ultimate fulfillment was in Jesus. And that's what he told him. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So there are a lot of people back then and still today that proclaimed and will proclaim their allegiance to Moses in the Old Testament while rejecting Christ. And the irony there is that it's Moses' words himself that will accuse them before God, according to John chapter 5. Many will proclaim their allegiance to Jesus only to be told, I never knew you. And many of those people will be men and women who blindly followed teachers who led them astray and straight to hell, all the while believing they were being fed and led to Christ. Those who have truly given their lives to Jesus based on a faithful presentation of the gospel of Jesus and God's word have many different promises. And all those promises should make us wise to salvation. Because we can see the promises that God's already fulfilled, and we can see his faithfulness in history. And if someone's been that faithful to fulfill their promises for thousands of years, why would he not continue to fulfill those promises now? He's not lost any power. He's not lost any desire. He's not lost the understanding that ultimately every knee will bow to him for his glory. But persecution will come. James writes in his book, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." But Jesus tells us in John 16 that he has overcome the world. So when persecutions and other trials come, all those things that Paul listed, the calamities, the insults, know that you are his and you're completely secure in him. Romans 8, 35 through 39, that was the text I used for my benediction last time I was here. So if you don't remember that, go back and read that again. So this world that we live in right now and the times in which we live are the beginning of the end. Now, there will be people who will say, you know what, and there have been people that have said for hundreds of years, they've given us a date. World's going to end on this date. Well, all those dates have come and gone. They're all false prophets. But we are heading that direction. We're not going forward. We're definitely regressing. These times are characterized by evil men with an agenda authored by Satan out to get the weak. But God's word is the counter to those attempts. Now, when we look at 2 Timothy again together, whenever that is, we're going to look at the key verses, as most say, of 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17, and really the key verses in the entire New Testament about the importance of Scripture many hold. So the next message is preparation that leads to faithfulness out of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I don't have a date for that yet, so it's not up there, but... Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for every single aspect of this gathering that we have here as a body that should lead us into worship. From the music that does contain words that are yours, that are about you, to literally your word that is all about you and your plan of salvation. To your son who is the living word. And Father, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with an honor for you and an appropriate level of respect for you and what it is you've done for us and the fact that we know that we can't do this on our own. So Father, we worship you in that you reach into each one of our lives and you give us the power to be more like you, to be more like your son. So Father, I just pray that each one of us would leave this place today with our hearts and our minds in an attitude of worship, and it'd be something that we carry with us throughout the week. And yes, there will be times when we're not so worshipful. But God, I pray that whenever that happens, you would touch our hearts however it needs to be, whether it's just a prompting of the Holy Spirit or whether it's somebody else coming up and saying, you know, I see you're not doing really well right now. What's the matter? And remind us that we need to be in an attitude of worship all the time because, God, everything you've given us is for our benefit and for your glory. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the time we've had here this morning. We just praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.